All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you. We enjoyed a weekend away with my parents and family last weekend for Thanksgiving. Hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving as well. And it's always a joy to come back and worship together and look to the Word together. So let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon our time as we gather around His Word. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this day that You have called out as the day that we gather, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come into Your Word today, as we look through the letter to Colossians, we pray that we would see You more clearly, that we would see Christ more clearly, that we would understand the truths that You have shared through Your Word. And Lord, that in hearing, we would not just receive the word, but we would put it into action. We would let it sink deep into our hearts, and then we would live out to Your glory all that You have shown us, all that You have taught us, all that You have prepared us to do. We thank You for that. We just ask Your blessing on our time here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, again, good morning. Wonderful to be back with you. Want to extend my appreciation to Fielding, who has done a wonderful job leading us through the first chapter here in Colossians. We're going to be doing some tag team throughout this series as we go through the book. And so we've kind of tagged in, although we're going to finish up a section. I'm going to have him share a few thoughts to follow up from last week as well. I want to commend something that I said a couple weeks ago when we were talking about how to study Scripture and how to really dig in and learn from the Word and some of the tools. And Fielding did a great job walking us through some of those different study tools and things that can really help us learn the Word. And again, I'm so impressed by his commitment to study. As Scripture says, you know, be diligent, study to show yourself approved. That's really for all of us. That's not just for our pastors. That's not just for our elders. We all study. And so it was an encouragement to see that for myself. I hope for you, too. And it made me think, you know, you may be sitting there and seeing some of these things and the study tools and the depth. And it may seem like a lot to really bite off at one time. And I know that, you know, maybe there's some apprehension there, some concern. I want to assure you, looking at the two of us, you see what we're sharing with you. Scientists have found no correlation between studying the Word and hair loss. Okay, it's not something. I told him I was going to do that, by the way. So that's sorry, brother. We're in this boat together. No, it is something, but you can really dive in. You can there's a love for the Word that comes alive when you understand it in ways that maybe you don't see when you pick up the Scripture the first time. So it's really an encouragement. I hope that's an encouragement to you. You know, we've sort of taken on this study to use the parable. This is not just about giving a man a fish or giving you all the meat to eat. It's to help you how to fish, how to go, you know, find that food from the Word, how to move from milk to meat to really study the Word. If you're here this morning, I know you already have that desire. So it's really just trying to help you through that and encourage you in that way. And so what I want to do now, we had shared last week, or we've been sharing through this time, sort of the outline of the letter to Colossians. And you can see we're mostly through. We did the opening salutation and this section, which is called Fervent Thanksgiving and Prayer in the outline. I want to go ahead. Fielding took us through verse 12, but I want to go back and read verse 9 through 14 to sort of reset the context. And then we'll have a few more things to say about that. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Colossians in chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as Fielding was sharing last week, there's just a beautiful picture here. And I really want to emphasize again that idea of thankfulness. You know, he talks about giving thanks. You know, how are we strengthened? And so much of it is through giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. He's given us all we need to share in that inheritance of the saints. And so that was an encouragement to me, a reminder that when we think about putting off, we think about defeating sin, so often thankfulness is the key to putting off sin. So often we find ourselves in situations, whether it's bitterness or frustration or inordinate desires for things that God has not given us at this time in our lives. So often at the root, there's a lack of thankfulness. And the thankfulness itself, we just came out of Thanksgiving, right? The thankfulness itself, we see the world say, oh, we're giving thanks. They don't even know who they're giving thanks to. In itself, it's not the issue. It's the one to whom we're giving thanks. And when we have that mindset, it's such an encouragement. But I wanted to let Fielding take a couple minutes. I know he had some thoughts around application of those verses, and then I'll jump back in here with verse 13. So, Fielding, why don't I hand this off to you?
Hey, good morning. If you don't already have your Bible open to Colossians, let's open back to that chapter 1 and verse 9. Sorry, I'm going to read it again if that's okay, because there's one part I want to bend the nail over just a little bit more and talk about application. So verse 9, Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So this piece, knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, I said a couple weeks ago that the knowledge of his will and what God wants is conformity of heart and soul and mind to his revealed will. And that in the spiritual wisdom and understanding. So not in things that are seen, but in things that are unseen. That is what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the knowledge of his will, understanding of what the desire and heart and mind of what God says, that is in a spiritual realm, not in things seen, but in things unseen. And then I also said that conformity to his revealed will, and also that in Christ, in union with Christ. But I wanted to think a little bit more about how to move towards application of that text. So I thought long and hard about it over the week and thought, where can I go and find a succinct section of Scripture that talks about what is the will of God? Not his decrees, not the things that are unknown to us, but what is the revealed will of God? If you had to summarize it, what is it? You can summarize it as it is being known by Christ and knowing him. And that is seen very brightly in the Gospel of John. So turn with me to John chapter 17. So as I thought about where can you find a succinct definition of the will of God, I thought, well, none other than the high priestly prayer of Christ. So certainly and surely, whatever Christ prays for is his will. That is his desire. That is what he wants. That is what he's asking the Father of. So that is his will. Everything defined in the high priestly prayer. And there's two sections I want to focus on that highlight what God's will is for our lives. And it is, again, to summarize, it is knowing him and being known by him. And when you are in the center of God's will, you are prepared for everything that life throws at you, whether you're in good health or whether you have wealth or whether you're suffering or whether or not you're poor, temptations, persecutions, whatever in this life comes at you, you will be prepared for when you're in the center of God's will. So let's read a few verses out of this. We're going to start at verse 1, John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Pay attention to this next verse. This is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So one aspect of God's will is knowing him and being known by him. That's what eternal life is. It isn't living forever. That's an aspect of it. But those in hell are going to live forever. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life, as Jesus defines it, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is what Christ came down from heaven to procure for us, eternal life, and that is to know God and to be known by him. And then let's go down to verse, we'll back up just a little bit, to verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Pay attention to this next verse. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And that is an astonishing verse. That what Jesus is saying, that in the same way that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, that same intimate relationship is what Christ is asking for his people to be like in him. So one to one, in the same way that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, he is saying that they may also be in us. So two aspects of God's will revealed in this high priestly prayer up in verse 3, that they may know the true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, and that they may also be found in us. You see it one more time. If you turn over to verse 23, Jesus says, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So in these past two verses we just read, that is a description of the unity in Christ that we have, the union with Christ that we have, be found in him. He and us, in the same way that the Father is in the Son, that is the same type of relationship that we will have with Christ when we are united to him. And one other thing I failed to mention back in verse 3 when I read, this is eternal life, that they may know you. That word know, that is a word that means an intimate, personal, deep knowledge. It's not just a high-level knowledge. It is an intimate relational knowledge, a knowledge that can only be gleaned by having a relationship. In fact, it is the same word that Mary uses when she talks to the angel. When the angel tells her that you will be with child, she responds and says, how can that be? I have not known a man. An intimate knowledge, an intimate relationship with the man. That's the same word that's used here, that they may know you. Intimate relational knowledge that can only be gleaned and obtained through a relationship. It's not academic knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. That's what it's talking about. And it's a deep, intimate knowledge. And I think you can intuitively understand that when you go to one of the analogies that Jesus uses to describe the relationship that his people have with him, and that is marriage. Marriage is the analogy that is used in the scriptures to describe this union that we have with Christ. And how do you get to know your spouse? You spend time with them. You get to know them. You talk with them. You read with them. You pray with them. That's the same type of knowledge that we need to have with Christ, a marriage type knowledge, not just in a book. You can't just read a book and have that relational knowledge. It has to be experienced. So those are just a couple of things I wanted to highlight when we talk about the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So again, to summarize, it is knowing God and being known by him and being found in Christ.
Brother, I appreciate again your leading us through that study and the application and that beautiful picture. And as we're moving now into the next sections, and especially the section to come about the supremacy of Christ, we'll see many of those same themes and truly understand. But before we get there, we're going to look at these next two verses 13 and 14. And I'll read those again. I'm going to put them up here on the screen. I've divided into sort of four phrases, and in each one I've highlighted one word that's not in your scripture. That's just a word I wanted to kind of focus in on. And so as we read these verses together, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So when we look at this, the first word that I've highlighted here is rescued. I want to ask, what sort of images come to mind? What thoughts come to mind when you hear the word rescue or rescued? You're in danger. Very good. Yes, that's a good one. Helpless. Probably can't save yourself. You need someone to rescue you, right? Lost. Good. Hopeless. These are all good. This is the picture, right? This is the picture of where we were without Christ, before coming to Christ, before knowing him. We were lost. We were helpless. We were in danger. We needed someone to save us. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about where do we use the term rescue today? And the phrase that came to my mind was a fire and rescue team. Right, someone who would go out and rescue you. Might also be a rescue team going out to someone who's lost in the woods and we have to go find them. Okay, this is how we use the term. And those are good pictures. Those are people who are doing heroic things, running into a building burning or a burning building, or going out into a wilderness to try to help somebody that oftentimes they don't even know. They're showing that Christ-like desire to be willing to lay down their lives to help someone else. Beautiful picture. But there's a little bit more going on in this word that Paul's using, because in those cases, whether it's a fireman rushing into a building or someone facing the elements outside, they're facing danger, but they're not facing a direct enemy. Right? There's no bad guy in the fire. I mean, maybe someone who actually lit the fire, or in most cases anyway, there's not somebody shooting back at them. This is more of a military picture, where you have someone who's been captured, who's being held captive by an enemy force, and someone is going in, the warrior is going in to defeat the enemy to rescue the people who come. That's the picture Paul's using here. So Christ is that warrior. He is the one who rescues us. Actually, you notice another thing. All these are past tense, right? He is the one who has rescued us. If we are in Christ, it's already happened. He rescued us by going in and defeating the enemy, right? It wasn't just going into a dangerous situation, like a burning building. It was going in against an enemy who's actively working to defeat and actually kill him. But he went in and rescued us. So it's important to remember that this is a beautiful picture. It's wonderful that he has drawn us out, but he has drawn us from an enemy. We were being held captive. We see that many other places. Paul uses that terminology. We're held captive, and he has freed us from that captivity by defeating the enemy. So it's a good reminder for us that whole time. The second phrase you see here, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, the word domain here is an interesting word, because it's often used, you might see it translated other parts of the Bible as authority and power. It's a sort of a ruler. It's the domain. We are in this domain. The world is the domain of darkness. But if you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, we'll see that Jesus used this exact same phrase right before he was arrested, or as he was being arrested. In Luke chapter 22, we'll see this in verse 53. Long chapters in Luke. You have to find them. Cover several pages. And of course, we remember that it was very clear. He still had the authority. He could have called down the angels to defend him and rescue him if he had chosen to be rescued in that moment. And he chose not to, of course. But I'll start in verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." That power of darkness is really the same phrase as the domain of darkness. And it sort of has the elements. There's two elements in this word that are an interesting juxtaposition. One is the sense of tyranny. Okay, when the powers of darkness are ruling over their subjects, the people who are lost, who are without Christ, it's a tyrannical rule, right? Satan's power is only as much as God has prescribed and given to him in this world. But when he is ruling over someone, he is a tyrant, a cruel and vicious tyrant who is working for, malevolently against the people who are under his authority. So there's this tyranny, but there's also a sense of chaos. There's a sense of this hour of darkness that every man is, every man for himself. It's this sort of battle and, picture of just a lost world where there is no peace, there is no order. And that's the domain of darkness. That is where we were. That is where all without Christ are living, whether they see it or not. Whether they have a nice manicured front lawn and happy children and whatever else, if they are not in Christ, they are in the domain of darkness. They are lost. There is an enemy who is holding them captive. They need to be rescued from. And not just rescued as someone's pulled out of danger or led away from a lost state, but someone who can come in and defeat that enemy. That's what Paul is picturing. So we start. The first verse, 13, talks about how, again, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. And then we get to our third phrase that I've highlighted, and he says, and he has transferred us into, read the whole thing, he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And here I highlighted the word kingdom. You notice we weren't taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We weren't taken from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. The domain of darkness is Satan's domain. It's a tyranny. It's chaotic. It's unstructured. It's actively working against us. He's transferred us into a kingdom. A kingdom is orderly. We have a loving king. We have a structure. There is a peace about the kingdom. That's the picture. Even going back through the history of Israel, obviously, many of the kings, especially the kings of Israel, were so bad. But even the picture of the Davidic and Solomon kings, when the king is rightly related to the Lord and rightly related to his people, seeking the good of his people, the people rejoice.
That's what it means to be. We're not held against our laws.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point Fielding's making, and actually it's a little bit also seen in the redemption part, but he's pointing out that we're not held against our wills in our captivity. We have willingly gone into that situation where we are held captive, and even though there's a blindness to us, it's still our choice before Christ redeems us and opens our eyes and brings us to himself. The unbeliever still makes the choice of his own captivity. So I think that's what you're saying, right? That it's an active choice. This is not simply being held against your will, even though we don't have the will to make the right choice until God gives us a new heart. But we do make those wrong choices and choose the captivity. And that comes through in the reality of our lives. But praise be to God, when he saves us, then we have the ability through the new heart to choose the proper freedom and the proper kingdom. So he's translated us. Again, we went from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. So not just darkness and light being contrasted, but the dominion, the authority, the tyranny of Satan contrasted to the kingdom of the king who loves us. Don't fool yourself into thinking that any politician, any king, any leader, any governor truly loves you, truly cares about you individually. They might care about the idea of you. But most of them do not know you personally. And unless you're a personal family member, personal friend, they don't know you. It can be a good and faithful servant of God, but that's not someone who knows you intimately the way God knows you. That's the true kingdom. So as we look to the kingdom, that's what we've been transferred into. I said I was going to highlight one word, but there are a couple words I'll mention here quickly. One is transferred. So we were transferred. Okay. When you think about being transferred, we were transferred from one place to another. That's actually the sense of the word. It would have been used in the context of shipping, like shipping materials, goods. If you had a warehouse full of this product and you're going to ship it from here to here, it's being transferred. It's transferred from the Atlanta office to the Boston office, and it's transferred along the way from one location to another. That's the picture here. So we're being transferred. We're being moved from one place to another, one domain to a kingdom. And it's a reminder that we belong to the Lord. Right? A person who is shipping product out of his warehouse, it's his or the company's product. They have the authority to move it from here to here. Christ has the authority to move us. And he chooses to move us from here to here. And it's glorious that he moves us out of that domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. So that transferred is not merely a, you know, sometimes these days maybe this is working against us. If you think about a bank transfer, click, click, online, okay, I made a transfer. Nothing physically happened, right? Here something is physically happening, is spiritually happening. But it's significant. It's a move from one place to another. So it's a beautiful picture when we really take that time to dig in and see what Paul is saying. And then the last phrase, he says, talking about the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I've highlighted these four words in part because I feel like, as so often happens, the first and fourth go together and the second and third go together. Right? We were transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he started by talking about us being rescued. And we mentioned that that's a military image. He's giving that picture of going in and rescuing through an action, a battle, to win back those captives. Here we have a different word. It's redemption. And here redemption is speaking to this is the ransom price that someone would pay. Okay, this is when someone is redeemed. If someone was either enslaved or was held captive, rather than being taken back by force, he's bought with a price. And this, again, going to what Fielding was saying earlier, this is what's so important, because the enslavement that we have to sin, which was really so often the picture Paul had in mind when he talked about slavery, was one where we've sold ourselves into it. Right, so often the slavery that happened in his day was someone who got himself into debt and had no way to get out of it, and therefore sold himself into slavery to pay off the debt. And isn't that the picture that we have of our own enslavement to sin? Yes, we were sinners from birth. Yes, we were, you know, born and conceived in sin. You weren't the happy, pretty little child, and then you sinned, and then you fell into sin. It's true. We were sinners by nature. But ultimately, we also sold ourselves into that slavery by our sin. We created that situation. And so we needed to be redeemed. And this is a beautiful picture because it shows both aspects. The rescuing happened, but also the redemption happened. Right? Because Christ paid the redemption price for us. A soldier who goes in and rescues captives puts his own life at risk, to be sure, and may end up laying down his life to rescue those. But the person who pays the price has paid voluntarily of himself. If the rescue mission is successful, the soldier did his job, but he didn't put himself into it the way someone who paid that ransom did. And ultimately, as Christ did, the ransom was his own life. So he paid that ransom for our redemption. So we have that picture. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians, just back a page or two, Ephesians 1:7, we'll see how this redemption came about. Oh, that's Philippians 1:7. That won't work for us. Try Ephesians 1:7. Very similar passage. You see Paul often, he'll have a thought as he's writing to one church, and that thought, he's probably meditating on these, and the same thought comes in a different letter. Here we have him writing to the Ephesians. He says, "In him we have redemption," very similar language. He adds, though, through his blood. So in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So here he's talking about redemption. He adds the point that it's through the blood of Christ that we have that redemption. And through that we can have that forgiveness. Yeah, Mike. Yeah. Yeah, right. Mike's pointing out that a pardon, especially thinking about our system of justice, such as it is, a pardon only comes from the top. Right? It's not so much the mid-level guy. It's the president. It's the governor. It's someone who has that authority to pardon, which is interesting as Jesus, when he healed, and he said, which is greater, you know, that you're healed or your sins are forgiven. The greater was that he could say your sins are forgiven. He could extend that pardon. That showed he had the authority from God. The healing was simply... other men had the gift of healing in the early church, but only Christ could forgive sins. Very important to remember. That's right. Great point there. To extend forgiveness, the pardon comes from the person who's offended. And in this case, God himself is the one who's offended. And so God himself is the one who pardons. We can't, you know, I can be sympathetic. I can do anything. But if you offended somebody else, I can't extend the pardon. Only the one who's been offended can extend that pardon. So we have beautiful pictures here, as we see, of Paul talking about Christ, what he's done for us, how he's rescued us, how he's transferred us, moved us into the kingdom of light, we have that redemption. And it's the forgiveness of sins. Not simply the overlooking of sin, but the active, complete forgiveness of sins that he says in verse 14. These are very important. And I want to pause here for a moment because there's one point I want to make as we're talking about this, these verses in particular, especially as we move into the next section. We're talking about what Christ has done for us. And when I say us, and we talk about us, or I say you, the assumption is there's an implied qualifier there, which is to say, if you are in Christ, if there's anyone here this morning who is not in Christ, they cannot claim these. You cannot claim these if you're not in Christ. The people who come in the next hour and sit in the pews and hear the preaching and the singing and love the music, and it's a wonderful time of year, without the Lord, there is no claim here. And it's a reminder, I believe, that we need to think about the fact that when Paul writes his letters, and I'm going to go back to the beginning of his letter here again in verse 2, he's writing, we talk about how he writes to the church in Colossae. We often use that phrase, right? The church in Ephesus, the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia, the church at Philippi. But if we're really being precise, he's not writing to the church in the sense of all the people who are sitting in the pews, all those who are gathered. He's writing to, as he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. The first thing is not that they're Colossians. It's that they're saints and faithful brethren. And so he's writing to those who are saints. Remember the word saint? What does this word saint mean? A little test here. What's that? Holy one. Yes, very good. Holy one. It comes from the same word as sanctified. Those who are sanctified, set apart. So it's the ones who are set apart to be holy. That's only those whom he has given a new heart, those whom he has redeemed, those who are in Christ. So he's saying the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, that's who can claim these verses in 13 and 14. That's who can claim that. And I do want to read this. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon talking about the church. And as always, he says things just so beautifully. He says, "What is the church? The word signifies an assembly. The Church of Jesus Christ is an assembly of faithful men, the whole company of God's chosen and called out ones, the entire community of true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever true believers are, there is a part of the church. Wherever such men are not, whatever organization may be in existence, there is no Church of Jesus Christ. The church is no corporation of priests or confederacy of unconverted men. It is the assembly of those whose names are written in heaven. Any assembly of faithful men is a church. The aggregate of all these assemblies of faithful men make up the one church which Jesus Christ hath redeemed with his most precious blood, and of which he is the sole and only head. Part of that church is in heaven, triumphant, part on earth, militant. But these differences of place make no division as to real unity. There is but one church above, beneath. Time creates no separation. The church is always one. One church of the apostles, one church of the reformers, one church of the first century, one church of the latter days. And of this one only church, Jesus Christ is the one only head. And that's a reminder. Sometimes we get so focused on our own time, our own days, maybe even the divisions that are why we're in one church and our brothers, you know, 3 miles away are sitting in a different church. But we have one church, and that church is those who are redeemed. Granted, we live our lives as the church. We organize as the church. We have the body here. But ultimately, the church is the faithful, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And that's who he's writing to. And that's what we need to remember when we read these glorious promises, that we only claim those in so much as we are in Christ himself. All right, so that leads us into one of the most, the most glorious, or one of the two most glorious passages in the New Testament describing the person of Christ. And that's from Colossians 1:15 through 20. It's probably well known to you, I'm sure. We're going to read that in a moment. But it's such a beautiful exaltation of Christ. But before I read that, I want to take us to the other passage that I think of as the most glorious exaltation of Christ and look at some of the differences in that. If you'll turn back, this really is just one page or maybe two. Philippians chapter 2. If we'll look there, and here we have Paul exalting Christ, but in a slightly different, from a little bit of a different angle. In Colossians 1, we're going to see that the emphasis is on his glory, his uniqueness, and how he was before all things and he made all things. In this case, in Philippians 2, we see Paul's emphasis on Christ's humility, and that the humility that he expressed is really what is one of the many ways that brings him glory. So in Philippians 2, I'll begin reading in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have such a beautiful picture. It starts with that what theologians call the humiliation of Christ, not as we use the term humiliation, but simply the full expression of his humility, emptying himself, and becoming a man, becoming, though he was equal with God, he did not consider that equality something to hold on to. His humility is, in fact, Paul's laying it out as an example for us to follow. Follow that humility. Have that same mindset, which he doesn't tell us in Colossians. We can't imitate Christ in the Colossians passage because that's about his glory in creation. But here we can imitate Christ in his humility, because that's what we are called to do. But even in that humility, then we see how, as he humbly offered himself and followed the Father's will, then God exalted him, and the glory that we see there. So this is the glory that we will see in eternity. We will see one day that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what is to come. And it's a beautiful picture, as we see. So keep that in mind, sort of in the back of your mind, as a complement to what we're reading, because now we're going to read back to Colossians in chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 20, and here he's focusing on the person of Christ, who he is, and what he has done, his creating power and sustaining power. And let's look at this. So beginning in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I want to quote again from Spurgeon. This is where he always has some interesting things to say. And when we get to this passage, you know, a good preacher, a good Bible teacher, one of the main things that a teacher can do is to exposit the word. You know, expositing the word, that's expository preaching, that's what Ty does, that's what we believe in here at Providence, is going to the word, finding the depth, bringing out the meaning, helping others to then take it and apply it. I have to say, in this passage, this is less about expositing. This is simply sitting back and in astonishment at the glory of Christ. I want to help us maybe think about what it says, but this is, it's pretty straightforward. There's not going to be a lot of, oh, the Greek word here means this. You can read this and you can see this is the Lord. This is the Lord of creation. This is who Jesus Christ is. And it's just a beautiful thing. And sometimes we just sit back in awe and praise our God. And that's really what we do. But let me share this, what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon often preached, and he would talk about a theme. Like, you have a theme. You know, he liked using that word, the theme of a message, or the theme of the sermon that he's giving, or a passage, which could mean a theme like a song, but it could also mean a theme like just a thread or a way of thinking. And this is what he said. This is actually from two different sermons, but I'm going to kind of put them together. He says, any theme which exalts the Savior is precious to the saints. So anytime Christ is exalted, it is and should be precious to the saints. I'll pause for a moment to say, this is one of those things, if you're talking to somebody and you're thinking, boy, I have this coworker and, you know, he goes to church, but then I hear these other things and I'm not sure, and is he a believer, or he talks about God, but, you know, when we exalt Christ, what is the response? It should be precious to the saints. If we're bringing the word to someone, if we're exalting Christ and sharing Christ with someone, and you get pushback and you get resistance, there's reason to be concerned about that person as to whether they are truly a believer. But a true believer will rejoice every time that there is anything which exalts Christ and points back to his word. So anything which exalts the Savior is precious to the saints. This, and he's talking about this passage, this is one in which the preacher cannot hope to do more than to show how vastly his, that is Christ's, theme is above him, that is the preacher. The best the preacher can do in this moment is just point to the beauty of Christ. And that's really what we're doing. In another sermon, he said, we are not content to preach unless Jesus himself is the theme. We do not set before you something about Christ, or something that belongs to Christ, nor something acquired by Christ, or somebody that has known Christ, nor some truth which extols Christ, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the beauty of this passage. The scripture is just full of beautiful truths, things we can draw out and see, and how we live our lives, and how we apply things, and there's so much to be seen. But ultimately, we preach Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here when he exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going through this, and as you see here, there are seven unique qualifications that Christ has that we go through in this passage that Paul is referring to, and we'll see. We'll get started on this anyway. This is not something to rush through, to say the least, but we do want to be able to, as I say, this is one of those passages, again, that just really stops our mouths. This is almost like when he speaks to Job, or when we see passages in Revelation where Isaiah, where the glory of God is shown. There is a right reverence and silence that is the proper response. So I'm tempted to say, we're just going to stop talking, but as someone who's born into a Quaker family, I'd be comfortable for the next 30 minutes, but the rest of you might be a little awkward with that silence. So we'll try to walk through this together, but it is really just for the sake of seeing what is Paul saying about the exalted Christ. So let's look at these seven things. Starting in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Okay, he is the image of the invisible God. This concept of image, we've heard this. I know we've heard this in sermons. Hopefully many of you are familiar with this. It's likeness, right? All people are made in the image of God. We represent the Lord. We represent God as human beings created in his image. There's an image bearer aspect that we all have. But he is the perfect image, right? And this word is used at various times in these days, in the time of Paul's writing. It would be the image on a coin, right? You know, it has Caesar's image on it. That's the same word. It's the likeness. It's the representation. It's also the authority, right? The image, the seal that went into a letter from the ruler had his authority. So there's an authority aspect as well, but it's mostly about the image representing God the Father. Let's look at a couple other verses here. If you'll turn ahead to Hebrews 1. As you're turning there, perhaps take a moment to remind us. Remember that Paul is writing to refute among other things, he's writing to refute the heresies that were very prominent in the area in that time, and specifically in the church at Colossae. So the primary heresy was really a denigration of the person of Christ. Yeah, they had this strange kind of mixture of the worship of angels, where they worshiped angels, and of course we're going to read in Hebrews that, you know, we know that Christ is so far above the angels that's completely rejected any sense of it. But the other part was that sense of that sort of Gnosticism and teaching that was starting to come up in the church in Colossae was that you had God the Father and God, or God the Spirit, like he was a spirit, and the world was, you know, the physical world was wicked, and so you had to have these series of emanations, they called it. An emanation means you start with one thing, and then that produces something, and that produces something, and that produces something. And they had to get from the Spirit of God, which would be untouched by this, you know, filthy creation, you had to have these emanations so that by the time there was the man Christ, he had been emanated down from God. He was not one with God. He was not equal to God. But he was, after some sequence of emanations, he could then take on the form of man. And it was a real denigration of who Christ was. And they were very clear. Paul's very clear in saying, no, Christ is all of these things that you see here. The image, the perfect image of God. He is the creator. He is all these things. But Hebrews 1:3 tells us, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And it goes on from there. But it's that exact representation that when we see Christ, we have seen the Father. In fact, he tells us that in John 14:1, I believe it is, that he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And if you'll turn quickly, we'll look at John chapter 1 in John's introductory prologue, talking about Christ and what he's done. This whole idea that, let me find it, that's 118, okay. We'll read John 1:18. That's the main verse here. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. All right, so we can't see God the Father, but the one who is in the bosom of the Father, that is to say Jesus, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. That's the word here. He has revealed him. So that image of God that we read in Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God, Jesus is what makes God visible in the world. He perfectly represented at all times God the Father and makes God visible to us. And to a lesser extent, he gives us the opportunity to make God visible to others as we are image bearers and fulfill our role as image bearers as those who are in Christ. But ultimately, the true image, the true perfect representation of who God is Jesus. So Paul is greatly refuting the idea that Jesus is anything less than one with God and God himself, and making the point that he is, if you want to know who God is, and back to that heresy, they have this sense of there's this hidden knowledge, there's this inability to understand who God is. God is so far above us and unattainable. And he's saying, if you want to know who God is, look to Jesus Christ. And we have his word. We have the testimony of those who know him, who walked with him, and they have written it for us. And God himself has given it to us through his word. That's the image of God. And that's where our focus is. I am going to have to stop there. As much as I'd love to go through all the rest of these, and we will pick up next week with these unique characteristics. But any thoughts, anything you, anyone, or questions you might share as well? Pausing here in time. All right. Well, it is a wonderful passage. I do encourage you, continue to meditate on this. Perhaps read it through the week and consider. Consider what it means that we have this Savior and who is all of these things that Paul has written to us about. And let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself through your Son perfectly, that we can see your love, we see your compassion, we see your holiness, we see your care for your people, we see your anger at sin. We see your joy at the coming together of your family, your life together. We see all of these pictures when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We pray that you will remind us of these things, especially during this season as we prepare to celebrate his coming to earth, taking on the form of a servant, taking on the form of a man. And that he humbled himself to take on that form, and you have exalted him to the highest heights. May we be those who joyfully and willingly bow the knee, and may our tongues joyfully confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory, the glory of God the Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.